Thank you guys. I know it's awesome. Good morning. Hello, Fellowship Raleigh. It is good to see a lot of the faces that our family knew when we were living here. And for those of you that don't know me, as Josh said, my name is Will. I have part of my family here today, my daughter Abby, the rest of my posse, my wife, and my 16-year-old daughter and my son are at 121 Church in Winston-Salem, which is where we live. And Linda is singing in a band today. Charlie is drumming. Lars had a great influence on him. And what is Alexander doing? She is running tech in the back. So we had to like split for double duty today. So we are glad to be with you. It is really, really encouraging to be here on a lot of different levels. One, it is an amazing, beautiful partnership that we have with your church. Some of you know about Plan NC, but because of your partnership in Plan NC, the gospel is going forth throughout our state in huge ways that we could not even possibly imagine. And it's because of God and His Spirit at work. But many more churches are being planted. Many more churches, existing churches, are being strengthened in the gospel. And it is a beautiful sight to behold. I'm also, it's really great to be here today on the level of just being able to encourage Fellowship Raleigh. I've watched you grow through Pastor Matt, and I'm just the fruit that is beginning to come out through Fellowship Raleigh because of the gospel is beautiful. So I'm really excited to be here on a lot of different levels. I'm also glad that Pastor Matt can take a few Sundays off. He has actually encouraged me in August. I've been serving Jesus full-time for 13 years with no break, which is ridiculous. And I'm repenting of the sin of and the idol of control and letting things go. And so we're going to be taking some time off in August. And if things blow apart, then you know what? That's just how it goes. So I'm grateful for Pastor Matt. Let me pray for us, and we're going to jump in. Father, be glorified this morning from the words and off of our lips, with our hearts, with all that we are today. Holy Spirit, please come and help us to see more of You, Jesus. Father, I pray that You would come in my weakness and that You would help me to just be a vessel for Your glory and for the gospel and for the people that have gathered in this place today. Lord, as believers, there's many of us here today that have struggled this week to believe the gospel, where we have failed to believe what is true about us in Christ. Lord, there's those that are here today who don't know You, and I pray that as we open Your word, that You would illuminate the truths of the gospel and the life that You bring, Jesus, true life, abundant life, eternal life. So, Father, may we fix our eyes upon You and what You have done and accomplished for us through the finished work of the cross. And we ask all this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. So this morning, I want to talk specifically about the leadership in our homes, specifically the way that we disciple our families. So primarily, this is a message this morning to encourage the men of Fellowship Raleigh. But through the encouragement of the men this morning, the women, the wives, the mothers, the children, and everybody else is encouraged as well. Also, if you're single and you think, discipleship, leading my home, what does that really have to do with me? This is where you're heading. If you're a single guy, this is going to be huge for you. If you're a single lady, this is going to be huge for understanding what does a man who loves Jesus, what does that look like as he disciples and leads our family? If you're here today and you've blown it in marriage or relationship after relationship, there's good news in this because Jesus is the good news, and He brings restoration through the gospel. So when you look at the statistics between Christian marriages and non-Christian marriages, there is not a whole lot of difference. There's not a whole lot of difference in the divorce rate. There's not a whole lot of difference in many things across the board. When you look at how men, how Scripture calls men to lead and love their wives and their children as it emulates Christ and His church, there's not a lot of that going on as well. When you look at a family that begins to get engaged in the life of a local church, if a wife and a mother comes to the local church and her husband doesn't, and she comes to a true saving faith in Christ, the chances of her husband and her children ever coming to faith in Christ are slim to none. But if a man comes, and he comes to a true saving faith in Christ, the chances of his wife and his children coming to faith in Christ increase exponentially. There's a lot there because Scripture teaches us about this. There's an example I heard used recently that I thought would be really good to kind of get our minds thinking about this. Everybody knows the late Coach Joe Paterno, right? Everybody's, even if you're not a sports fan, we got that, right? So, Joe Paterno, in the blink of an eye, everything that he had worked his entire life for came radically crashing down right before him. And you could say his idol, what he worshipped, what he gave his life to, was men in tight pants playing with a leather ball. Football, the game of football. Football's good, but it's not great. So anyway, so Joe Paterno. So he died. The death certificate on Joe Paterno's death certificate said and states that he died of cancer. And while that is true, you have to believe that because of how everything abruptly ended, that had to contribute to the sudden and abrupt ending of his life. Everyone around this situation said that Coach Paterno should have done more. He should have brought this to the light. He should have gone to the appropriate authorities. He should have done a better job. He should have done more than what he did. And as a result of him not doing anything and kind of turning a blind eye to the situation, Joe Paterno was disqualified from his position and he lost his job. To which everybody would rightly agree and say, well, that is the right response to that. Now, here's the astonishing thing to think about in light of this and the whole scandal that has come to light. If it had been discovered that Coach Joe Paterno had been an abusive husband, an abusive father, an absentee parent or husband, a derelict, apathetic, an adulterer, would he have been dismissed from his role at Penn State? No. You see, there's not a profession and a job in our culture that would, where a man would be disqualified from his position, lose his job in all of culture, except for one. And this is where we're going with Scripture today. You see, followers of Christ are held to a different standard. It's not that we're better than everybody else, but we're to be holy, we're to be set apart, and we're better off because of Jesus, not better than others. And because of what Scripture calls us to as followers of Christ, this sets us apart from every other part of culture. As a matter of fact, when you look at leadership in the church, a man is qualified to lead the church as an elder or pastor because of him being an exemplary example as a husband and as a father. And if he fails to do this, he's disqualified as an elder, as a pastor, from this position. So, does that mean that leadership in the churches, does that mean that we are perfect? Absolutely. No, it does not. It does not. No. It doesn't. Scripture says exemplary. Not perfect. As a matter of fact, if you're perfect, then you are not able to lead the church. It would be like this. It would be like if you came up to Pastor Matt or one of the elders at the church and you said, Pastor Matt, man, I have blown it with my wife. I said something I shouldn't have said. I got angry. I've been apathetic in my role. I've treated my kids in a horrible way. I've been lusting or whatever the situation was. And you confess that to one of the pastors in the church. And then for Pastor Matt to look back at you and go, I have no idea what you're talking about. because I have never sinned in my life. I can't relate. I think you'll have to go talk to Josh or somebody else, right? I'm just kidding, Josh. Not perfect. Not perfect, but exemplary. Exemplary. Why is this so important? It's important because of the gospel. This is one, marriage and discipleship of our families is one of the many implications of the gospel. And it paints a beautiful picture of the gospel. And there is an epidemic of men in our world, in our churches, that are casualties of either apathetic, abusive, absentee fathers who did not know the gospel, who did not model the gospel, who did not teach from the gospel. And now these same men who have grown up find themselves in a position of trying to lead their family, and they're behind the helm of a big ship, and there's high seas, and the rudder's broken off, and the ship is taking on water, and they're drowning. So I want us this morning to see how the gospel, and we'll get into it, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel flows to the man in the context of marriage, and then flows from the man to his wife and to his children. This is a biblical, what we're getting ready to get into, is a biblical, not a suggestion. Hey, if you have enough time for it, it'd be good if you loved your wife and were nice to your kids. It's not a biblical suggestion, it's a biblical mandate that we have. And this is how it rolls. This is the calling that all followers of Christ, men, have. It's to be a man who loves Jesus, who submits to Jesus, a humble and repentant man. When sins and idols surface, a man who sees it, preaches the gospel to himself, repents to God and to whoever else he offended. Then that man is to love and lead and cherish and disciple and shepherd his wife. Then, after that, if they have children, he is to be a good daddy to his children, to show his children how good it is to live under the rule and reign of God, to disciple them, to preach the gospel to them, and to nurture them in God's word. And as a 43-year-old, as a second halfer now in ministry, I don't want to get to the end of my life as I give an account to Jesus for my family and realize I screwed that up. Or I elevated good things, doing good things in the name of ministry over my wife and over my children, or elevating my children over my wife and moving from being a child-friendly family to a child-centered family. That's not gospel-centered. And so this is a huge thing that we have before us. This is a non-negotiable that's before us. Here's a little bit of a biblical precedent. This, and by no means, is an exhaustive list. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what we're getting into this morning is going to be a foundational piece. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5. Qualifications for an elder, but also given to all Christians. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You know what the answer to that is? He won't. He can't. Titus 1:6, the other leadership epistle. If anyone is above reproach, that means just without any massive character defect, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Ephesians 5 and 6, we're going to get into in just a few minutes. This beautiful picture of Christ and his church and how that forms and shapes our relationship between the husband and wife and the children. Mark chapter 3, verse 25, the Gospel of Mark talks about how Jesus says, look, a house divided can't stand. And so there's many, many biblical passages that talk about the discipleship of our home. One of the great, I love the Puritans for a lot of different reasons, but they had this whole thing on family discipleship. It's prevailing in all of their writings. Thomas Merton, the Puritan, he said this, the family, the family, which is the little microcosm of the church. The family is the seminary of church and state. A failure in the first, meaning if we fail in the family, in the small church, it will not be mended in the second, meaning seminary and institution cannot fix that. The failure for us to grasp the gospel and then respond to the gospel and then rightly apply the gospel in this context will have a multi-generational effect upon our family. My wife and I, Linda, we've been married 18 years. There's probably some of you that have been married longer than that. When we were married, we weren't Christians. I grew up in a home where you went to church every week. As a 17-year-old, I left the church. I was religiously lost. I had no idea what the gospel was, though I could tell you an awful lot about Scripture. And that's part of our context that we find ourselves in Bible Belt South. There's this thing called cultural Christianity and Bible Belt religion. It's a very works-based gospel. And there's many, some of you maybe have grown up in that. When we were married, we were not Christians. Shortly after that, through the discipleship of a pastor and my brother-in-law, who's now a pastor in Dubai, the gospel, we were like, oh my gosh, that's the gospel. I missed it. I looked back in my upbringing, and as I now found myself in a place of leading my family, I began to face some of the same things that I experienced when I grew up. I began to see the same patterns emerge. I began to see the way I was responding, my attitude, my priorities, my belief, my values, all of it was jacked up. And it was beginning to affect already my young family. As we lead our families, all of us are going to go somewhere. We're going to default somewhere. For many of us, if you are raised in kind of this Bible Belt religion, the place typically that men default is legalism. And what legalism says is that only rules matter. So we elevate rules above the gospel, among many other things. And we say, only rules matter. And you will begin to rule with an iron fist in a very domineering and unbiblical and unchristlike way. Or you'll default to a place of liberalism or laissez-faire. And laissez-faire says, well, the rule and reign of God really doesn't matter. So you know what? My children, good luck. Figure it out on your own. I hope you find Jesus. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll find Buddha. You'll figure your life out. And we take a very apathetic, lukewarm approach to this. If we default to liberalism or legalism and not the gospel, we make it much, much harder for our family to see and hear God's saving grace in Christ. My wife and I are now, our oldest is 16, Abby's about 14 this week, Charlie's 12. We are now, in the last decade or so, beginning to see the sin of generations broken right before our eyes. Not because we as parents are so good, but because Jesus is good. And His righteousness is good. And our identity is in that now, not in other things. I have learned, as a 43-year-old man, and I would just give this for all the men, I have learned to say to my wife and to my children, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I did not point you to Christ. It was sinful, and please forgive me, and I repent. Men, if we will learn to do that, it will serve us well in our families and in the world that we find ourselves in. Our family, like some of you, as we are a family that's on mission together, as a family making disciples, our family is understanding more and more that following Jesus is hard. Now, you can believe in Jesus, and it might not ever cost you anything, but you start following Jesus, and it'll cost you. It's uncomfortable. It pushes you outside of where you feel safe. It's rarely cool or hip or trendy to follow Jesus. It requires immense sacrifice. But by God's grace, as it washes over us on a daily basis, we are learning more and more what it means to follow Jesus and to make disciples in our home. I have great concern, not only as I lead a network, but as I am an elder in a local church, I have great concern for this. And this is an area I'm very passionate about in ministry. We as men, women, you have your own issues. I'm just going to pick on the men today, all right? The men are saying quietly to themselves, amen, that's right. No, they're not. We have an unbelievable tendency to elevate idols over our biblical calling to lead our families. We have an incredible propensity to find our justification not in Christ, to find our acceptance and our approval not in Christ. We have an incredible tendency to not find our identity in Christ, but seek it out in other areas. And when we do, it messes up the orthos or the order of our biblical calling. I believe this. I believe that the greatest gift that your pastors give to you is not their mad preaching skills, is not their leadership, but the way they lead and love and disciple their families. I believe that's the greatest gift. Elders give, deacons give, the members of the church give. The greatest gift as followers of Christ and as married and young families that are here, the greatest gift you give to a non-believing world that is watching the way we live our lives as followers of Christ. And if you don't think non-believers are watching the way we live, be friends with some non-believers and listen to what they have to say. They are watching the way we live. And so I believe the way we disciple our families becomes the new hermeneutic of the gospel. It's the way that the gospel is explained and interpreted through my manhood, my womanhood, through my marriage, through my family. And as they see the little church on mission together out, that it draws people to Christ. It's a very, very foreign concept for a lot of us and for a lot of the church in North America to think in terms of the little church like this. Our number one aim, men, as we lead our families, is to show our family how good it is to live under the rule and reign of God. The reputation of His name and His glory is our primary concern. So, I want to start this morning with bad news, all right? Bummer. But then we're going to get to the good news. Good stuff. So, turn your Bible to Genesis. We're going to go old school. Genesis 19. We're going to look at specifically verses 15 and 16. Let me set this passage up. This is the story, by the way, of Lot. If you grew up in church and you had a flannel board, you know, you put the little guys on the flannel board. Anybody remember the flannel boards? Few. There's a few. I'm sorry. I did time on that too. For me personally, this is maybe one of the most disturbing passages in all of Scripture. On a lot of different levels. Years ago, I was reading a book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. And embedded in one of the chapters in that book was a little piece around this, and man, it really challenged me. It was like getting hit with a city bus, and I really had to take a hard look at my life and examine my heart around this passage. Let me give just a little bit of context. Back in this time of redemptive history, Lot's time, special knowledge and revelation of God was given only to a few people, or in a few at this time in redemptive history, favored families, which meant that the greater population of those present on this ball of dirt called earth were largely ignorant of who God was. And I think there's a lot of parallels because in the 21st century, for example, today in our context, across North America, out of all of the U.S. population, only 17.3% of people will be in churches like this. We live now in a completely post-Christian world. We live in a state that is largely now unchurched, not churched. And there's a lot of parallels. You say, oh, well, that was a long time ago. Yeah, it was jacked up then, and now just fast forward a bunch of generations, it's jacked up now too. There was a time, as Scripture teaches, that Abraham and Lot lived together. And as God blessed them, and as their possessions increased, there came a place in the relationship where they had to part ways, just simply because the land could not suit and meet all of their needs. So, Lot chose the land that best suited his needs. Genesis 13, verse 10 talks about that. And this land, this particular piece of land, was near the city of Sodom. And what we see, because Scripture does illuminate this for us, is that Lot chose by sight, not by faith, which is huge as we lead our families in this. So Lot moved from the country, and he moved into the city for no good reason, because Scripture doesn't tell us that reason. It tells us a lot of other stuff. Now, when you think of the sin of Sodom, usually it comes to mind sexual immorality, just incredible fornication. I mean, just darkness. But when you look at the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, it sheds light into what the prevailing sins of the culture, the city of Sodom, were. This is what it says. It says she was arrogant, prideful, overfed, lazy, apathetic, all summed up by this one word, unconcerned. They were simply unconcerned with God, the things of God, who God was, could care less, living completely out of their depravity. And that was all the results of the fall that you read back in Genesis 3. So Sodom was a very, very dark place. So let me back up to verse 12. Genesis 19, verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place." So God's getting ready to bring his judgment down on this city, on Sodom and Gomorrah. "For we are about to destroy this place," verse 13, "because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So we see the holiness of God and how utterly our sin is utterly repulsive to him. We see also that we serve a good God because he's a just God. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters." Now listen to the inner circle here. Lot says, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city." Listen to the response. "But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." They didn't take him seriously. Verse 15, "Next day, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" Verse 16, here's the three words. "But he lingered." "So the men seized him." Look at the grace and the mercy. "So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Lot lingered. Lot lingered. I believe embedded in this passage, the evidence of grace that God gives to us through his word is in this passage is a solemn reminder and a solemn warning of what happens when we linger in our families. Lot knew. He was fully in tune. He was not on Prozac. He was not, I mean, he knew the condition of the city that him and his family lived in. He knew of the evil. He knew of the depravity. And yet he continued even to linger, even after he'd been directed to take your family and leave. So what are the results of that? How does that play itself out to its logical conclusion? See, I believe that there is a direct correlation between his lingering and his unprofitableness to lead his family, and thus birth the sin of generations, which we'll see. So here's the first point. I think in your bulletin you just have a blank piece of paper. That's kind of like my brain. It's blank. So you can fill it up with whatever God wants to put on there. Here's the first point in the bad news. Lingering men put their families in a dangerous place. That's the first first big takeaway out of this. Ed Mole and Tim Chester wrote a little book called Gospel-Centered Families. Great little book to read as a family. They said this, when men live for themselves, the result is chaos, conflict, and destruction. When you jump into the New Testament, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, Lot knew. It wasn't like he didn't know. Lot knew. Listen to what it says. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He knew. He was in tune. Here's the thing. There are places, there are seasons, and there are environments that your family, as you lead and as you disciple them, there are environments and seasons and places that your family will thrive in. And there are places that they will die in. And man, I have, that is such a true statement. We, in serving Jesus the last 13 years, we have not intentionally gone or gone somewhere because I knew if we went and I led my family there, they would die in that environment. And so oftentimes we think, men wrongly think, that what it means to lead my family is they do it in a domineering way. It's like, I've got the answer. I know where we're going. You just follow behind me. Get in line. Here we go. And oftentimes if we take that approach, we fail to bring our family into this. And we fail to think about the implications and the ramifications it's going to have upon my family as I lead them into this season of life, wherever that might be. All the while, if I lead in a very domineering way, which actually is sinful and abusive, and you should repent if that's how you lead, if we lead in that way, all the while, there's a disconnect between you and your family, and all the while, there's a gravitational pull upon the hearts of your wife and your children to love the world more than to love Jesus. And when you turn around and you look back as you're charged ahead and they're still back there, you find that the shrapnel, as the grenade went off, they've caught the majority of the shrapnel. The second point is this. Lingering men do not lead a God-fearing family. Lingering men do not lead a God-fearing family. We don't know exactly how large Lot's family was. We do know that he had a wife and that he had two daughters. There was not a single family member of Lot's that feared God. Even as we just read a minute ago in Genesis 19:14, even his future sons-in-law, kind of the inner circle of his family, they didn't even take him seriously. They thought he was joking. They thought, whatever, it's just Lot. He's crazy. Lot's wife, as the family leaves, Lot's wife leaves her heart in Sodom as they begin to flee the city. Genesis 19, verse 17 and 26. How about when Lot leaves? His wife is consumed. We'll talk about that in just a minute. His wife is consumed. His two daughters, as Lot escapes now with just his two daughters, now take matters into their own hands. It's like, oh, as they now find themselves in a cave, who's going to marry us? So they have intimacy, the two daughters, with their father. From that, the nation, from those sons, the nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites are born. Remember those guys? Those are the guys that are future thorns in the nation of Israel's side as they go in, constantly pulling the nation of Israel to worship false gods. It went on and on and on and on. The fruit of our lingering decimates our families. I told you this is bad news, but it's going to get there. Third point. We'll drive the nail in the coffin, and then we're going to bring in the resurrection, all right? Third point. Lingering men do not leave a legacy. I don't know about you, those that are second halfers in here, you start thinking a whole lot more as you follow Jesus about legacy than yourself. What is the eternal pieces that we're sowing into long after I'm going to be gone? Here's the thing about Scripture. We know nothing. We know nothing about Lot's life after his death, after fleeing. Now, when you take an Old Testament look at guys like Noah and Moses and Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and David, we know everything about their life, their death. Scripture reveals that to us. We don't know anything about Lot's life after his death except for the fruit of his lingering. How about Lot's wife? Lot's wife, this is an interesting thing for me. Lot's wife knew of the favor and of the blessing that God had upon their family. Abraham, Father Abraham, remember that? Father Abraham, never mind. Father Abraham, more flannel board stuff. Abraham was her uncle. But all of this was not enough to save her. Just like Judas being one of the 12 disciples who eventually betrays Jesus, being in his presence, they had many privileges, but they did not have grace. And as they flee Sodom, she looks back after being told, don't look back. Her eyes turn back to the place where her heart was, where her treasure was, because the spirit of this world had taken possession of her heart. And instead of Lot's wife now becoming salt and light to the world, she becomes the salt of the world as she is consumed. Jesus later in Luke's gospel refers to Lot's wife in Luke chapter 17, verse 32. And here's what Jesus says. Remember Lot's wife? And you jump a little bit prior to that, Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus says this, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks what? Back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's talking about our readiness for when Christ returns the second time. So, if I closed on that, that would be bad. That would be really bad. Or, and what would be even worse, is that some of you would leave and go, all right, well, I know the three things what not to do, so I'm going to try harder now. I'm going to be more dedicated, and I'm going to go for it. And you'd find yourself in a place of failure. So let's bring in the gospel. And how does the gospel encourage us? How does the gospel inform us into these three areas? When I see the gospel, what I mean by that, and I know that this is a gospel-centered church, it's what Christ has accomplished on our behalf for the glory of God through the cross. And when you look at the gospel message, the good news, the sinless life, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Christ, when you look at the heart of the gospel, Christ, and we even had it scrolling before worship this morning, Christ and Him crucified. When you look at the gospel and you go, okay, well, what does the gospel then require? Here's the only thing the gospel requires of us: repentance and faith. Repentance, initially, for who I am as a depraved human being born as a sinner in the sight of a holy God, with no hope of ever earning or performing my way into a relationship with God, no hope of ever being made justified or becoming justified through my own efforts and through my own works. Repentance in who I am that causes me to live a sinful life. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Faith in what He does for me on the cross. That He lives the life that He desires me to live. He dies the death I deserve to die. Jesus gets what I deserve. So when I repent of who I am, place faith in Christ, my sin goes to Jesus, His righteousness comes to me. That's good news. Then the rest of our Christian lives is repenting for when we fail to believe the gospel. For when I fail in my thoughts and my words and my motives and my actions, when I, again, put idols in front of me and dethrone Jesus. So the gospel requires repentance and faith. What does the gospel produce? Oh, it's beautiful. It produces obedience. I obey from my justification. I don't obey for my justification. It produces obedience. It produces fruit. It produces a new relationship now to sin. I'm freed from the penalty of sin, hell, God's wrath, And I'm freed also from the power of sin. That's a different one to think through. Paul addresses that in Romans a lot. It also produces restoration. The gospel now begins to restore the brokenness in my manhood, in my womanhood, my marriage, and everything else. It also produces Christ-likeness. I don't leave out of here today. We don't leave out of here today and take these three things and go, okay, here's how I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more dedicated. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be more committed to the spiritual disciplines. I'm going to operate out of my own power and my own strength. That's not the gospel. That's defaulting to something besides that. See, we are kept and we are sustained by Christ as I set myself before Him every day. And just as I realized I can't, when I became a follower of Christ, I can't save myself. I wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and I go, Jesus, I can't, but You can. It's continually preaching the gospel, that message, to ourselves on a daily basis. So when you jump into the New Testament, I know Fellowship Raleigh went through the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite letters. When you get to the book of Ephesians, and here's where the good news comes in. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us orthodoxy. Paul teaches us the gospel, the doctrine, the theological implications of all of that. And then, so we get in the first three chapters the imperatives. The last three chapters, we get orthopraxy. What are the implications of the gospel? How do we practice the gospel? What does that look like? So when you jump into Ephesians, let me turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 14. I'm not going to read all this, but I want you just to listen to these. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, in Him, in love. Verse 5, He predestines us for adoption through, who? Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. In the Beloved, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, which He lavished upon us. Verse 9, His will, His purpose, set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. At the end of verse 11, His will, verse 12, in Christ, verse 13, in Him. Then he concludes in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Now, did you catch all that in Him, His will, all of this? So here's what the gospel means. What do we do in relation to the gospel? Nothing. What does Christ do for us? Everything. Salvation does not belong to us. It belongs to God, who has provided a way through Christ. And that's very liberating, because in Bible Belt religion, many people are trying to work. They think it's about what I do that somehow earns me more favor with God. When you get to the end of each of those first three chapters, in Ephesians 1, verse 22, it talks about, you kind of have like these grand imperative. It's like Paul's on a megaphone going, listen. There's like these big overarching truths. He says, Christ, headship over His body. At the end of Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, talks about the unity in Christ's body. Ephesians 3, at the very end, verse 20 and 21, the glory that the body gives back to the head. It's important that we understand that if you're going to understand now how we disciple our families and our role as men to lead our wives, as it gets into Ephesians 5. Marriage and discipleship of our families, marriage is a living, breathing example of Christ's headship over His church. Not in a domineering way. What does Christ do for His church? He lays His life down. It's a sacrificial, selfless love. The unity in His body and the glory given back to Jesus, not me. See, we love and we lead our families not because we should or even because we're told to, though Scripture does tell us to. But what's the motive? Christ. Christ is the motive. You see, God, if you have children, a wife and children, God has blessed you with those gifts. And He is using you primarily to be a sanctifying influence in their lives, to bring glory to God, and to help them become more like Christ. We don't do this, men, so that we can get something, so that our sons come up and go, high five, Dad, you rock. No, Jesus rocks. We don't do that, because if we do it for the wrong motive, then it means we've made ourselves to be an idol. That we're doing this not to bring glory to God, not in the way that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 talks about Christ and His church. We do this because Jesus Christ loved me and washed me clean by His blood. That is why we do this. Your wife and your children. I look at my wife and I look at our three children. We've had the great privilege of discipling them and baptizing them, and it's been a beautiful picture. But my wife and my children are a child of the King. And the King has entrusted me to be a good steward and a good manager, that I give an account. My daughter sitting here is not going to give an account for my life when I stand before Jesus one day. I will give an account for what I did with what God entrusted to me. Our leadership in our homes, the way we disciple our children, our wives, flows from this union that we have with Christ to them and then out to others. Our children, our souls, if your children don't know Jesus yet, your children are souls that God has entrusted to you to preach the gospel to every single day. That doesn't mean you all right, sit down, here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, listen. It's a better way to do it. Our leadership flows from the union with Christ to our wives, to our children. Our children are souls. Our children are souls that God has entrusted to us. That's why, men, more than the job you work for, more than the hobbies that you love to go and do, your children are born sinners separated from a holy God. That's why you stay up at night and you pray. That's why we nurture them. That's why we disciple them. That's why we evangelize them continually. As Deuteronomy says, moment by moment, when you sit, when you stand, when you're on a walk, talk about Jesus. So I'll close with this. This is a good question that might sting a little bit, but for those of you that are married, you have children, this is a great question that we, at certain seasons of our life, we bring to the forefront of our family. Does your wife, do your children, do they love Jesus more or less because of you? It's a sobering question. And there's times I have to repent because they don't. Leading our families in the gospel means that we help them to love Jesus more than the things of this world. Dr. Vody Balcom, I love, great preacher, great on this particular topic. He said this is a quote. He will either lead, talking about the men in the family, he will either lead effectively or he will lead poorly, but he will lead. A man's failing to lead is actually a man leading in failure. He goes on to say leading is not an option. He says on family discipleship, as a father, I am imprinting on the minds of my children as to what my son looks to be and what my daughters seek to find in a future husband. If we lose sight of the gospel, men, If we default to legalism or liberalism, if I fall down on this job, the most important job that we have, it will have a multi-generational effect upon our families. If we linger in our role, in our biblical calling as men who love Jesus, our wives, our children, and whatever else we do after that, we misrepresent the gospel. When we linger and we rob our wives and our children of what the most important means of what it means to be a faithful and fruitful followers of Christ. And I know some, because this was me, you say this, I don't know how. I don't know how to do that. You have no idea what my upbringing was. You're right, I don't. And mine was not, there were some parts that were great and there were many parts that were not good. I don't know how. Here's the good news. Christ has already given you the example. He's already given you the picture. You don't need an imperfect man to show you what it means to follow Christ and do this well. We look to Jesus. Jesus, when I repent and I place faith in Christ, Jesus, His Holy Spirit, now lives inside of me. It empowers me, it equips me, it sustains me, it brings conviction when I fail to do this through His Spirit, through Christ. And here's the encouragement, if you've blown this. The hope is not you. Your marriage doesn't need more of you. It needs more of Christ in you. As Paul says in Colossians, that's the hope of glory. That's what begins to dismantle the breaking of the sin of generations. And we live in a culture, and we live in a time, and the church is not exempt from this. The church, in my upbringing, never taught this. Never modeled it. As a matter of fact, many pastors growing up that I sat under, I was like, I didn't want to follow them or their example. I wanted to beat them up. It was terrible. That's what turned me off of the whole Christian faith. It's been poorly taught, it's been poorly modeled, it's been grossly misunderstood. But here's the answer. It's not too late. It's not too late to address this, because here's why. If you're in Christ, our identity is not in our past. It's not in our past failure, it's not in our past upbringing, it's not in our past traditions. Our identity is not even in our present successes. And our identity is not in our future successes and our future failures. Our identity is in Christ. And that's what makes the difference in this. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You don't leave us in the bad news. But Father, Your Word, which is beautiful, which is perfect, paints a picture, ultimately, even all the way back in Genesis, of the coming of Christ to fix and to address and to restore all of this. Lord, we are all over the map with this morning, with singles that are here, with married couple, with maybe divorced people. Lord, we're all over the map with this. I pray, Father, this morning that the encouragement that we would find would not be in trying harder or being more dedicated, but by being more humble and by repenting and placing further trust in You, Jesus. Father, the call to come and die is a huge call. And we cannot do it on our own. Jesus, come and wreck the men of this place. Turn our lives upside down for the sake of the cross, for Your glory, for our good, for the sake of our wives, for the sake of our children. May we paint a beautiful picture and expression of the gospel to a watching world. Father, thank You that You have loved us in eternity past before we even did one good or bad thing. You have sent Your Son to ransom us. Blood, we find freedom and we find life. We ask and we